The passage for my message to you today is from 1 John. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read. Hear the word of God, and I invite you to leave your Bible open. It's page 989 in your Bible. I invite you to leave it open on your lap, and we'll look at each one of these verses together. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. Let us pray. Oh God, for us big kids here this morning who want to find your joy and your blessing, we pray that you would instruct us this day by your word, so that we might honor you in all ways in our lives, so that we might find true joy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love and hate are pretty strong words, aren't they? Many commentators these days, and columnists and political pundits, suggest that the political environment in our day, among our elected officials in Washington especially, is more divisive and polarized and aggressive than ever before. That is not the case, actually. It has been worse before. In her book, The Field of Blood, historian Joanne Freeman notes that in the 30 years prior to the Civil War, there were at least 70 different acts of physical violence that took place on the floor of Congress. Can you imagine that? In 1856, the pro-slavery Senator Preston Brooks seriously beat Senator Charles Sumner of Massachusetts with his cane for criticizing slaveholders, some of whom were related to Brooks. Brooks beat Sumner unconscious on the floor of the Senate, breaking his own cane into several pieces, leaving blood soaked into the Senate carpet. And what did Brooks's constituents do in response? They sent him more canes. Wow. That is a politically polarized moment in history. You can actually see the remains of the cane today in the Massachusetts State House. They took it as a symbol of Sumner's and that state's opposition to slavery, and it's still on display today. Well, it may have been plenty worse before than it is today, but there's a lot of anger all around us, isn't there? All we've got to do is watch the news at night or check out a few stories online in the morning. In the politics of our day, folks think that if they can just attack and demonize their opponents hard enough, beat them with a verbal cane, as it were, that will motivate their base and their followers, that they will gain power and eventually they will have their way. This same strategy seems to be at play and work for folks no matter where they are in the political spectrum. Gosh, there's a lot of anger out there. And, you know, the media doesn't help, does it? It feeds that anger because that leads to higher ratings and that means more advertising money coming in for them. And sadly, of course, it's not just national politics. Such behavior is found all over the place. It's found in our workplaces and on our school boards and in civic groups and churches and even in our neighborhoods and our families. Demonize your opponent. Say the worst about them. Tear them down. Motivate your base. Get what you want and your way. That's the agenda of the day. The Apostle John, however, had a different strategy in mind than trying to manipulate others to get what he wanted. Earlier, we read in John that he said that his goal was that our joy might be complete. His goal was to bring joy. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that the first step on the pathway to joy, it's kind of an interesting step, you wouldn't expect it, but the first step to being a joyful person was to have in your heart and speak with your mouth a humble confession of your sin and your sinfulness, your brokenness before God and before each other. Confession is a kind of act of honesty, an honesty before God and before other people that opens the door to transformation and joy. And then last week we learned the second step to joy. From confession, John says that we see that pathway to joy when we live in obedience to God. Because when we walk according to God's commandments, that assures us that we really know God. There's never, ever, ever, ever any lasting joy in our lives that comes from living outside of God's instruction. Never. Joy, as John reminded us last week, is found in walking as Jesus walked. Wow. Confession, a contrite heart before God and others, and obedience, living faithfully unto God, those things are a radical departure from the will to power and from inflammatory rhetoric. And yet the third and the most radical step is yet to come. Confession, obedience, and love. That is the third step. Look at verses 7 and 8 for a moment. In one way, John's instruction to us was, as he says, nothing new at all. It was something that his readers then, it is something that we, his readers today, already know. In verse 7, he wrote, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment, one that you have had from the beginning, an old commandment." It's the word you have heard from the beginning. John's instruction to the church in that moment, his instruction to us today, was as old as the creation itself. It was a command that was grounded in the very character and activity of God who created us. It is from the beginning. It was a teaching that God's children have known for so long, known the texts and the stories of the Old Testament tell us, certainly from when they were freed from slavery and oppression in Egypt and made their way journeying into the promised land. They knew, they were taught that they should love. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read those words that we have probably all memorized. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might." And then in the next book, or the previous book rather, Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The old commandment, love. You gotta love God. You gotta love your neighbor. And yet, As old as that teaching was, it was also ever new. In verse 8, John says, "Yet I am writing to you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." A new commandment that is true in him and in you. In him, in Jesus, is the subject of John's letter here. Sometimes we forget, of course, the value of things that have been taught to us long ago. We think these days that newer is always better. We think that we as a society, that we know more and that we know better than others did so long ago. But Jesus felt differently. Jesus reminded his followers and even the people who questioned him that the two greatest commands, the two that sum up everything else, are to love God and to love your neighbor. Nothing new about it, and yet something new about it every day, because that command meets us every day. It is ever new to us. He even pushed it further, and here's a very disturbing part of his teaching on love. He said that his followers must love their enemies. So why is this old and new commandment important? Because Jesus, the light of the world, has entered our world. There is to be, therefore, a new way of living, because our world is headed in a new direction. The darkness is passed away. The hatred and the angry words and the nastiness is a part of an old order. The true light is already shining. It shined in him, and now it shines in us, his church, or is to shine there. The sad thing, of course, is that not all are willing to obey this commandment to love God and their neighbor. And when I say not all, I mean not all even within the church. There are some, of course, who pretend to keep this commandment. Look at verses 9 to 11. John talks about the person, I'll call him the hater, as it were, in the parlance of our language today. John says that what a person really believes is shown by how they act. It's not just the words that they say. Verse 9, "Whoever says, 'I am in the light, I have it together, I know Jesus and I know God, I attend church, I read my Bible daily and say my prayers, I am in the light,' while hating a brother or sister, is still in darkness." And verse 11, look at that, it repeats in a way and it reemphasizes what is said in verse 9. "But whoever hates another believer is in darkness. They walk in the darkness. They do not know the way to go." They're on a path that isn't a path, right? The darkness has brought on blindness. The word that John uses here, that powerful word, hate, which we teach our children never to say, that word that he uses here is often used for active, intentional aggression toward another person or group, like Senator Brooks toward Senator Sumner. Now, with that definition of hate, we might all wipe our brow. We might just do it anyway. It's kind of warm today. And we might wipe our brow and we might think, good, I would never do something like that. I'd never act toward a person in such a fashion as that. I dare say that none of us here in the room today have ever beaten anybody with a cane. Anybody done that? Hands? No. I'm so glad no one raised their hand. I'm a mandated reporter and it would be messy. No, we don't do that. We don't generally go around yelling at people and screaming at one another. We're Presbyterians. We are cool and we are calm and we are collected. And yet, we too hate. The New Testament understanding of hatred goes beyond just bald-faced physical aggression and attack toward another. It goes beyond outright public verbal denunciations of someone. Jesus said this to his followers. He said to them in Luke's gospel, "Blessed are you when people hate you." Wow. And then he described what that hatred is like. When they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So the hater, and we are haters whenever we exclude other people. When we get angry with someone and we cut them out of our life, when we decide we're just not going to have anything to do with them anymore, let them go on their way, it's not a personal thing, we're just going to let them do their thing, let them go on their way, I'm just not going to hang out with them anymore, I'm not going to be a part of their lives, I don't want them a part of my life, we're just going to separate. That's exclusion. Not having want anything to do with someone. And that, Jesus says, that's a form of hate. That's what people did and still do to his followers. You're a hater whenever you speak ill of someone. When you don't like someone or like what they are doing or like what they are saying, and you make a remark about them or you have a conversation about them outside their presence and not engage them, that is reviling. That is spurning someone. And that is a form of hate. Now, it won't do this morning for any of us to think to ourselves or to look around the room and think, yeah, that person, they need to hear what I'm saying today. It won't do any good to be thinking to yourself, I wish so-and-so were in church here this morning to hear this. No, we are here. John's warning, his command, is for all of us. We are all, at different times and in different ways, haters of each other and of others outside our number. Now, when you act in that fashion, and if you keep it up long enough, you might just get your way. But the thing is, whenever you act outside of God's instruction, there is never true joy in that. Getting your way and finding true joy are two very different things. Thankfully, there is another way. And it is a way that leads to joy. It is a clear path to joy, even if sometimes that path is a hard way to go. It is the way of love. Verse 10. Look at that verse in your Bible. In fact, look at your verse and maybe memorize that verse this week. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. Now, in the Bible, love isn't primarily romantic or about feelings. It is that, and those things are important, but it is not primarily that. For the most part, love is about actions. And with regard to others, love doesn't mean the acceptance and the affirmation of any and all behavior. That's not necessarily the loving thing. That's not what John is saying. For instance, you who have children or grandchildren, you will know that there are times when you must tell a child no, or you must, or you must not. You've got to show them the path, as it were. Good parents exclude and limit some forms of behavior. They encourage others. Why? Because they love their child. They know that their love, even when sometimes that love is very tough and challenging, is beneficial and that it ultimately leads to joy. In the New Testament, love is clearly defined for us in the teaching and in the life of Jesus, and as the Bible bears witness and points to him. For Jesus, I think love is four different things, basically. It is first and foremost, and it must be this at first, and it must be this foremost. Love is intimate, personal fellowship with God, with the Father. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, then you'll abide in love. You'll be a loving person, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. And I love this line, this word, abide or live in His love. Love's starting point is a shared intimacy, a deep inward intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And that love then in turn expresses itself outwardly toward others. And that's the second part about Jesus' love. Love is an intimate fellowship with God, but love is also an intimate fellowship with God that shows itself in loving other people. All other people, even your enemies. Jesus talked about, John's Gospel talks about how Jesus, having loved them to the end. He kept with them. He stuck with them to the very end, even when he was betrayed by Judas. Even when Peter denied him Jesus, he maintained his love, even though he was wronged. And third, that intimate fellowship and relationship with God and others is something that we are commanded to do by Jesus. There is no choice about this. You know, every Maundy Thursday, we gather here in this room during Holy Week, and we share a communion together, and it is called Maundy Thursday from the Latin word mandatum, which means mandate or command. It's the evening of the command. What is the command in John 13 that we read every year? It is Jesus saying, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that love then, fourth, always comes in the form of self-sacrifice, of placing others ahead of oneself, of placing others ahead of one's own desires and one's own agenda. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians about Jesus, he said that he made himself nothing. Imagine that. He who is equal with God, the Son of God, fully God, made himself nothing. And that he took the form of a servant or a slave. The Lord became a servant. The king became a subject. He humbled himself, Paul says, by becoming obedient. How obedient? To the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what love looks like. The surest way to make sure that you are not excluding or ignoring or speaking ill of someone is to positively and intentionally love them, even when you don't feel like it or want to. I would ask you all to do this today and every day, to love one another in the fashion that Jesus has loved us. And I want to ask you to do something. You may even want to close your eyes so that you can just think about it. But pause in your heart for a moment. I'd like to ask you to think of someone that used to be a part of your life, or someone who is, but someone with whom you struggle. Maybe somebody that you're angry about. Maybe it's an old friend who's no longer a friend. Maybe it's a family member with whom you are not on speaking terms. Maybe it's someone you know who just makes you feel uncomfortable, just rubs you the wrong way. Someone who is different from you, perhaps. I want you to think of that person. Name just one right now, just one. And now that you have that person in mind, I want you to think of a way that you can reach out to them in love. It may force you to be humble. It may force you to lose your pride and your honor to do so. It might mean saying sorry. It might mean stepping out of your comfort zone. It might be doing all that the world says not to do, to just let things go as they are. I want you to think about that person and about how you might love them. What concrete action will you do today or tomorrow or this week to show them that you love them with the love of Christ? This is the test of your faith. This is what confession leads to. This is what obedience means. It means love. It may be as simple as a card that you would write to them, or a phone call that you would make, or to set a meeting for coffee to talk things over. There are 1,001 ways to show love. What is the way that you will show this person today? Now, friends, that activity that you have chosen might not solve all of the problems in that relationship, put all the pieces back together, but it will be a step. It will be a piece of the puzzle set back in place. God will use that, I guarantee you. It is a step on the road to joy. Beloved, whoever loves his brother and sister lives in the light. Leave here today committed to walk in the light. Love one another and find joy. Amen.